All right, open your Bibles to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. And we're continuing our study in the Epistle of Romans. This morning I'm going to read verse 25 to the end of the chapter. As he says also in Hosea, I will call those who are not my people, my people, and her who was not beloved, beloved. And it shall be that in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be like the sand of the sea, it is the remnant that will be saved. For the Lord will execute his word on the earth thoroughly and quickly. And just as Isaiah foretold, unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left to us a posterity, we would have become like Sodom and would have resembled Gomorrah. What shall we say then? The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith. But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone, just as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. The gospel is the power of God. That's what Paul says right at the beginning of this letter when he's telling everyone who's reading it what the letter is about. But you don't know the gospel nor the power of it until you know the character of God. And so just when you think Paul is done explaining the gospel and the good news in this letter, when you think Paul's explained the gospel so thoroughly that he could hardly add anything else to it, and that's what you must think when you get to the end of chapter 8 and he comes to that great fanfare, who shall separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. When you get there, you think, well, that's it. That's the gospel that he's preaching. You get next, chapter 9, chapter 10, chapter 11, a long section in which Paul delves deeply into the character of God. And so you see, the point of the gospel is not just so that you'll say, I'm saved. But the point of the gospel that Paul preaches is so that you say, I know God. I know what he's like. He's not a stranger to me. He's not an acquaintance. He's not a far off ruler for me. He's near me. And I know what he's like because I know him. Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. The Lord Jesus himself said to his Father, this is eternal life. This is that free gift of eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And so that's what you're created for. That's what eternal life is. And that's what you're created for, is to know God. That's what a human being is for, in case you were wondering. It's easier to tell what the smaller parts of our body are for than our body as a whole. So you know that a hand is for grasping things. You know that a foot is for walking. If you saw somebody trying to walk around on their hands and grasp things with their feet, you would tell them, that's not what your hands are for. You know, that's not what your feet are for. And if your parts of your body aren't working, doing what they're for, you know what's wrong. I had COVID and my nose stopped smelling for 6 months. And so I knew my nose wasn't doing what it was for, and that there was a problem. And then thankfully it returned to me. I'm glad it did. But, It's harder when you look at the whole body. Okay, I know what the different parts are for. What is a human being for when you put it all together? And that's a much harder question, but the Bible tells us what we're for. We're for knowing God. That's what you're created for. That's what you're saved for, too, is to know God. And so the Lord, as he's about ready to accomplish salvation, he prayed to his Father and he says, I'm dying to give them eternal life, and this is eternal life, that they might know you and me, whom you have sent. And so your purpose for existence, your purpose for being saved for all eternity, is to know God. And by the way, to know him communally. to know him with each other. That's the way we're always going to know God, is with each other and knowing him together. And so that means that all the surprises, the specifics, the ebbs and flows of life, the worries, the injuries, the accidents, none of them are by accident, but they're that you might know God better. That's what our trials are for. Not just so that you would survive them, but that through them, you might know God better. Have you forgotten that recently? If you did, it's good that you came today. The Lord knows that you needed to be reminded of that from his word, and so our trials are to know him. And what is God's character? His character is love. God is love. That's his character. And the way he shows that love to you is by keeping promises to you. That's the way he wants to show his love. That's the special way he wants to show his love to you. That's the form that his love comes to you in, is he shows you his love, and that he is a loving God by showing you that he is a promise-keeping God, by keeping loving promises to you. And so God says to you, I love you by keeping my promise to you, to forgive you, to cleanse you, to put my Holy Spirit in you, to never leave you, to never give up on you, to never give up on my work in you. And I said it, I promised it, and I meant it, and I will do it. And so that's what the Apostle Paul writes about in these chapters 9, 10, and 11, is that very thing. Is God a promise-keeping God? That's how he delves into God's character in these chapters. Does God keep his promises? He says he does. Does he? Is that part of God's character, that he keeps his promises? And the occasion for asking that question is one that caused great pain to Paul because of his love of country and because of his love of his countrymen from the nation of Israel. And by the way, when Paul became a Christian, it didn't diminish his love of country. It increased it. It made him more fervent, caused his tears to flow for his fellow countrymen, and especially for their unbelief. So the occasion that caused Paul to write for these three chapters, we're just in the middle of it, or actually near the beginning of it, it caused Paul to write about whether or not God keeps his promises was the accident of Israel's unbelief, Israel's unbelief, when Paul was writing this letter, made it seem like God doesn't keep his promises. And here's why it made it seem like that, because God made unconditional promises to the nation of Israel in the Old Testament and wrote them in the Bible. And the promises were to the nation of Israel, even if you sin, even if you lose your way completely, even if you ruin yourself as a nation, I will still save you in the end. In the end, I will still cause you to be a nation greater than you could ever have imagined. I won't just restore you to what you were before. I will make you a nation greater than you could ever have imagined. And it's described, it's promised in the Old Testament. And so now we've reached the turning point of history, the goal of history, Paul says we have, right? Because that's why his gospel is news. It's something that's happened. It's something new, and that is that Christ is risen from the dead. And yet the nation of Israel, for the most part, as Paul writes this letter, for the most part now, is unsaved, is unbelieving, is unaltered, is certainly not a better nation than they ever could have imagined, is pretty much the same as if nothing had happened at all. Pretty much the same as if Christ had not come. Pretty much the same as if Christ had not risen from the dead. And so, did God forget something? Or does God just not keep his promises? Because if God forgot something, or if God doesn't keep his promises to Israel, and to the nation of Israel, then maybe he's forgetting something with you now. And maybe he just doesn't keep his promises to you. And so Paul takes the time in these chapters to say, no, it's not as though the word of God has failed. He says that in verse 6. You can see it there of this chapter. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. He talks about Israel's unbelief. And then he says it's not as though the word of God has failed. And that's Paul's main point. It's not as though the word of God has failed. It's not as if God forgot his promise. It's not as if God made a promise and then didn't keep it. And that's Paul's main point he's going to stick with that main point about God being a promise-keeping God all the way to the end of chapter 11, and he's never going to lose sight of that point. It's not as though the word of God has failed. And yet, I say he doesn't lose sight of his point, but in chapters 9 and 10 and 11, Paul is going to meander into a whole bunch of other topics, seemingly, without ever losing sight of that main point about God keeping his promises. And in these chapters, as I've been thinking about it, I don't think Paul was just finding a solution to this problem as fast as he could. What about Israel's unbelief? And does God keep his promises and trying to explain it as fast as he possibly could? I think Paul brought this up saying, here's this irritating question that I often get asked when I'm preaching the gospel. Someone invariably says, what about Israel's unbelief? And so let me just deal with it here. Let me just get this objection out of the way, and then we'll move on to other things. I don't think that's what Paul is doing in chapters 9 and 10 and 11. Rather, I think he's doing this. He's making spaghetti, so to speak. He's lengthening it out. He's drawing out this question to consider it. He's drawing out the answer to this question about Israel's unbelief as a way to set forth God's character in light of the gospel. And he seems unhurried. He seems unbothered that he's wandering into other topics and territories as he deals with this question. Paul welcomes this question, and he delights to give a long answer to this question. I think that's the word for what Paul's doing here. He delights in this, of setting forth God's character in this way in light of the gospel. And if you don't think that's a good word for what he's doing, just read the last few verses of chapter 11. Where Paul's delighting in the character of God. Well, here we are at the end of chapter 9, and in a way we're just getting started on Paul's long answer. We're still just at the beginning of it. But let me try to capture Paul's answer so far in my own words. And it is a couple of steps. It's a couple of twists and turns already. So you have to pay a little bit of attention. But step one, as Paul talks about Israel's unbelief and why it doesn't mean that God forgot about his promises or doesn't keep his promises. Step one, Paul says, the nation of Israel's current unbelief doesn't break God's promise to Israel because it's always been this way from the beginning for Israel. Even back when Abraham's family was a really small family, even by our standards of what a small family is, Abraham's family was small for a very long time with just a few people in it. And even then, not all the descendants of Abraham were ever intended to benefit from the promises to Abraham's family, but just some of them were intended to benefit. Isaac, but not Ishmael. Jacob, but not Esau. And so that's the first thing that Paul says. That's the first step. It's never intended for all of the descendants of Abraham to benefit from the promises. So that's not happening now. It's not happening in a big way, but it's never been intended before, even from the very, very beginning. And then Paul advances to step two, which is an especially bold step. He's already done this in chapter 9. And that is, he says, God is sovereignly in control of unbelief. God is sovereignly in control of who believes and who doesn't. He hasn't lost his way. He's actually in control of unbelief. And he's in control of Israel's unbelief so that in the end, he's in control of unbelief so that in the end, it doesn't depend on the man who wills or on the man who runs, but on God, who has mercy on whom he desires to have mercy, and he has compassion on whom he desires to have compassion, and he's in control by his sovereignty of who believes and who doesn't. Those believe whom God desires to have compassion on, and those don't believe whom God does not desire to have compassion on. So now you say, well, Paul, you didn't have to do that. You didn't have to get into that. In fact, Paul, you're digging a deeper hole for yourself, or rather, you're digging a completely different hole than the one that you started with. You started with, does God not keep his promises to Israel? And now you're talking about something else. You've backed yourself into a corner. You started out with the question, does God keep his promises? And now you've provoked a totally different question that's going to threaten to steal the show in his long answer. It's the obvious question. It's the question that asks itself, how is that fair? How is that fair for God to sovereignly be in control of unbelief. It really sounds unfair to us. It just sets off every alarm of everything that we've ever learned about fairness. Well, Paul has lots of time. Remember, he's giving a long answer to the question of whether or not God keeps his promises. And so Paul answers this question about God's fairness. He provokes it and then answers it without fear that he's losing track of his main point or talking about something else and not being able to get back. So how is that fair? Paul answers that in two ways. The first is to simply say, who are you to ask that question to God? How is it fair that God is in control of belief and unbelief? Did you forget that you're not God, that you're the creature, and that you're not the creator, and that your ideas of fairness are totally determined by creaturely ideas of fairness and not don't rise to the level of God? And so he gives this part of the answer in verse 20. On the contrary, who are you, O man, to answer back to God? So that's what he does at first. He just asks, who are you to ask this question to God? And then the second step to answering this question about God's fairness is a what if. So if you let your eye look down to verse 22, you'll see a what if. And what he suggests here is, would it make a difference to you in your complaint about the fairness of God being sovereign over unbelief? Would you be willing to just accept it and let that be God's own business? If God's sovereignty over unbelief meant your eternal salvation, if his sovereignty over unbelief meant for you your eternal salvation, so that you'd say, well, it almost seems to me, according to my puny human way of thinking, that God's sovereignty over unbelief is unfair. And yet, because of that, I'm saved. Look at verse 22 to 24. What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And yet he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he called, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. What if God's sovereignty over unbelief of Israel, he did it and his purpose was to result in your salvation? What if your salvation depends upon God's sovereignty? So here's the thought that he's asking about. And it turns out that the nation of Israel's unbelief has caused the gospel message of Christ to be expelled from the vicinity of the land of Israel to take root among foolish Gentiles, like Paul's readers in Rome, like us as well, who in a way benefit from Israel's unbelief by having the gospel go to us. Well, I think Paul's just giving there's just a small hint that he's throwing out with this what if. What if God's sovereignty over unbelief somehow resulted in your salvation? Would that help you? Would that make it better? Would that take this complaint about fairness out of your mouth? And I think it's just one way that God's sovereignty over unbelief and belief too means your eternal salvation, that you could be saved in no other way. That's one way, simply that Israel's unbelief caused the gospel to go out to the world. There's more. That's just the tip of the iceberg. He just suggests it in one way. There's many other ways that your salvation depends on God being sovereign over unbelief and over belief as well, that you could be saved in no other way. So this is just one way of showing you, just one way of illustrating with this what if suggestion and of God's character, and also of showing you that if you come to know God through the gospel, you're going to have to be shocked about what it means for God to be God. You're going to have to be shocked over and over again. If you come to know God through the gospel, you've come to know a God of awesome dread power that he sets forth, as in these chapters. And if you come to know God through the gospel, you've come to a God of bottomless, unfathomable love, a God of dread power and unfathomable, bottomless love. So you're going to have to change your idea of God going in to the gospel, and you're going to have to come out of it with a totally different, a shocking vision of God. And if God is a God of awesome dread power and a bottomless, unfathomable love, it means there's no pit too deep that God won't reach down and pull you out and set your feet upon a rock and put a new song in your mouth, a song of praise to our God that many will see and will trust in the Lord. So the nation of Israel's unbelief doesn't mean that God has lost his place or got confused or dozed off or made a wrong turn or backed himself into a dead end. No, it means he's in charge and it's all going according to his plan. It's just that his plan is a plan that is one that men could have never come up with. And so if all the philosophers, all the wise men, all the greatest fiction writers of all time would have consulted together, they never would have touched on God's plan. And that's why it's such a strange plan and one that provokes all kinds of objections as we watch it unfold. And one way of showing that God's plan has never gotten off track is that it's written in the Old Testament. It's been written down already for 600 or 700 or 800 years as Paul writes this letter to the Romans. And so what Paul is writing now about Israel's unbelief in God's plan agrees with or fulfills what is written in the Old Testament. And in fact, it does. And in fact, it does. And so that's why this portion of the letter of Romans, chapter 9, chapter 10, and chapter 11 is full of more Old Testament quotes than anywhere else in Paul's letters. It's just bristling with Old Testament quotes. It's to show that God's plan hasn't gotten off track, and it's been written that way for hundreds of years. And his word, God's word, is full of surprises too, because God's character is full of surprises. And so God's word is full of surprises both in the New Testament, like this letter of Romans, and also in the Old Testament, which agrees with what Paul is writing. So Israel's unbelief is no dead end. It's no blind alley. And in order to prove it, Paul shows in this paragraph that we just read, the surprising way the Old Testament speaks about Gentiles, that's verse 25 and 26, the surprising way the Old Testament speaks about Israel, that's verse 27 to 29, and then finally the surprising way that the Old Testament speaks about Christ. And that's in verse 30 to 31. And we'll look at that in the time remaining. And the point is, God's plan is still on track. It's still according to plan because he's showing what the plan was from the Old Testament. So first, the surprising way the Old Testament speaks about Gentiles. Verse 25. And you can see before I read it, that it's talking about the Gentiles from verse 24. That's the last word of verse 24. Even us, whom he called not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. Gentiles. And what does the Old Testament say about Gentiles? As he says also in Hosea, I will call those who were not my people, my people, and her who was not beloved, beloved. And it shall be that in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. Where have we heard that about sons? That was in chapter 8. Remember the Lord poured out his spirit in our hearts of those who keep the gospel, crying out, Abba, Father, with the spirit of sonship, spirit of adoption, that we're the sons. We are called the sons of God, even we Gentiles. So all the verses that Paul quotes in our passage this morning from the Old Testament are shocking. Don't miss that. Are surprising about God's character and about what they're talking about. As well, this one talking about the Gentiles. Because all of God's ways are surprising. God always has surprising ways of keeping his loving promises. Always. To Gentiles, to Jews, about Christ, to you. All of his promises to you. He has surprising ways of keeping his promises. And so he quotes this about Gentiles from Hosea, from the book of Hosea, a wonderful book of the Old Testament. There's a shocking story at the heart of this Old Testament book of Hosea. A shocking story at the heart of how God sets forth his plan for the future in this prophecy of Hosea. And that is that God commands the prophet to marry and love a woman he knows will be unfaithful to him, and to raise in his home children that she's going to bear after marrying him when he's not quite sure who the father is of the children. And the Lord tells him to name the little boy, not my people, Lo Ami. And he tells Hosea to name the little girl, not loved, Lo Ruhuma. What's the point? What's the point of that? What's the point of the situation? What's the point of the names of the children? The point is the prophet can't pull it off, what their names mean. In the very act of calling a little boy, not my people, by his name, he claims him, this little boy growing up in his home. In the very act of calling this little girl by her name, not loved, lo rohuma, he loves her. The prophet loves her, this little girl growing up in his home. And so Hosea's hurting home and hurting heart becomes the foundation for all the prophecies of the future that are found in this book of Hosea. And that is that though the nation of Israel sins enough to not be considered God's at all and to not be loved by God at all, God is still going to claim them as his own, and God is still going to love them as his own. And in the end, God is going to bring about a national redemption for Israel and a national restoration for Israel. And so this is a key point. There's a lot of things in Hosea that are just like stark opposites clashing almost. It kind of, I think, mirrors Hosea's turbulent heart in this situation. And that's what God is saying about himself. He's God, but he's sort of stooping to be a Hosea to the nation of Israel. But there's a lot of clashing, maybe emotions, clashing opposites in Hosea. So he says in Hosea, I will call those who are not my people, my people, and her who was not beloved, beloved. That's the little boy's name. That's the little girl's name. And it shall be in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people. There they shall be called the sons of the living God. And so he says, I will call those not my people, my people. And in the place where it was said, you're not my people, there it will be said, you are sons of the living God. It's the language of creation, calling out of nothing, calling out of not my people, my people, calling out of not loved, loved. God reduces to nothing before he makes new. He calls light out of darkness. He calls life out of death. He calls righteousness out of guilt. He calls holiness out of wickedness. And so it's the same for us. He calls you beloved out of nothing, out of no deserving of you. He calls you not my people. He calls you my people when you have no claim to be his person, and you are what he says you are according to his word. He calls into being what did not exist before, and it's the same when he calls us to himself through the gospel. Well, there's an odd thing, and you might have caught onto it already. In Hosea, these verses are not about Gentiles. In Hosea, these verses are about the nation of Israel. It's about the nation of Israel that said, I'm going to say to those who are not my people and those who are not loved, loved. It's not about Gentiles in Hosea. It's about the nation of Israel. But Paul takes this prophecy about the nation of Israel and he applies it to Gentiles here. And I'm not the only one saying that. That's what the commentators say as well. It's obvious when you read it in Hosea. And read it here. He's taking what God's going to say about Israel, and he's applying it to the Gentiles. Why? How is Paul able to do that? Is Paul twisting scripture to his own purpose? No, this reflects God's character. And his character never changes. And so Paul says, yes, this is what he's using the passage for. Yes, God is in the business of calling those who are not his people and have no right to be his people, his people. And those who have no claim on his love at all, loved. And so it's really about God's character that he's going to do this for Israel, and he applies it, what he's going to do to Israel, the nation of Israel in the future, as a nation, he's doing for many Gentiles now. And so Paul says this, he applies it to the Gentiles. Eventually, Paul's going to talk about how what's happening to the Gentiles is going to provoke the nation of Israel to jealousy, and that's part of God's plan. But that's not till way later in this long answer that Paul's giving. He doesn't speak of that here in chapter 9, but that's what he is leading to. So the unbelief of the nation of Israel leading to the salvation of many Gentiles doesn't mean that God has forgotten or broken any promises to the nation of Israel. It doesn't mean his plans have been waylaid or forgotten. In fact, God's going to use the salvation of many Gentiles in the end to provoke the nation of Israel to jealousy. So the nation, as a nation, experiences the same thing. And isn't this how salvation was for you, what is spoken of here? where God called you his people when you were not his, where God called you beloved in the very place where you knew you had no claim to his love. And in just that moment, his love broke through. In just the moment you realized how little you deserved God's love, that's when his love for you broke through. And that's what Paul is, what the Lord is doing now among the Gentiles. And it's spoken of in the Old Testament. So Israel's unbelief, which results in many Gentiles being saved at this time, apart from the nation of Israel being saved and restored, is no dead end. It's no blind alley. It's part of God's plan all along to set forth God's character, to set forth his character. And do you know him? Do you know his character? Do you know what his love is like? Do you know the way in which his love breaks through? Have you experienced that for yourself? Well, in order to prove that God's plans haven't gone astray and what's happening at the time with many Gentiles being saved and not so many Jews being saved, it's not so many from the nation of Israel, that God's plan has not taken a wrong turn. And in order to prove it, Paul shows the surprising way the Old Testament speaks about Gentiles. And next, he shows the surprising way the Old Testament speaks about Israel. And that's in verse 27 through 29. So verse 27, Isaiah cries out concerning Israel. Though the number of the sons of Israel be like the sand of the sea, it's the remnant that will be saved. For the Lord will execute his word on the earth thoroughly and quickly. Thoroughly and quickly. So just as the idea of those who are not God's people, the Gentiles, being saved, being claimed, believing in large numbers and joining the church, just as that is found in the Old Testament, in the same way, the idea of many of the nation of Israel not being saved, not believing, is also found in the Old Testament as well. So the nation of Israel's unbelief doesn't indicate God has forgotten or broken any promise to them or that the word of God has failed. Because even when the time comes for God to execute his word upon the earth, that's what it says in verse 28, to remember his promise and to do it by making them an obedient nation, to show that he's a promise keeper to the nation of Israel and all the unconditional promises that he's made to them. Even when that time comes, which is going to be at the second coming of Christ, even at that time, only a small part of the nation will be saved. Most of them, even at that time, when God keeps all his promises to Israel, it's only a small part that he's going to bring through the fire. And the majority of the nation is going to perish at that time. And then it's that small part that God is going to make an obedient nation. At that time, he's going to build an obedient nation out of them, and Israel's going to become what they never were before, as Christ himself reigns on the earth from Jerusalem as the king of Israel. But it's even at that time, though the number of the sons of Israel be like the sand of the sea, it's just the remnant that is going to be saved, even at that time. For the Lord will execute his word on the earth. He'll keep his promise. See, that's what this whole passage is about. He'll execute his word on the earth thoroughly and quickly. And this verse gives the Bible translators a bit of a headache. So that's why I'm reading from the New American Standard Version, and your version may sound a little bit different. It'll still give the same idea. The Lord will execute his word on the earth. And here's one thing that gives the translators a headache. Completing and cutting short is what it literally says. He'll execute his word at that time, completing and cutting short what? It doesn't say what, and so you have to kind of guess. Completing and cutting short his word, his promise? Is that what he's going to complete and cut short? The nation? Is that what he's going to complete and cut short? Or the time? And I think it's probably, it's probably the time that he's going to complete and cut short when he executes his word upon the earth. And so my translation, instead of completing and cutting short, it just translates it thoroughly and quickly. Thoroughly and quickly. Completing and cutting short, it kind of matches what the Lord said in Matthew chapter 24, where he said, unless that time had been cut short, none would be saved. None would survive it. And so I think the thought of this is that the fulfillment of God's promise, when it comes, it's going to come quickly and suddenly. It's going to be a lot of Israel not being saved, looking like God's promises have taken a wrong turn, and then suddenly Israel's going to see the light. The nation's going to see the light, and all of God's promises are going to emerge suddenly and quickly. And that's often how God keeps his promises. That matches his surprising character. He keeps his promises even when it looks like he's not going to keep his promises. And then suddenly, quickly, everything is back on track. And if you're trusting in him that he's going to do that all along, your faith comes through that furnace like gold, like fire. And you realize that your faith is real, even if your faith was small, even if your faith faltered. You realize your faith is in him, in his promise that he simply does what he says he's going to do. You realize that he keeps his word and that your faith is real. Verse 29, and just as Isaiah foretold, he's still talking about Israel, unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left to us a posterity, we would have become like Sodom and would have resembled Gomorrah. This is what the Old Testament says about Israel. Again, in the book of Isaiah. Paul has been saying about Israel from the Old Testament that though the number of the nation of Israel be large, even at the end, there's no more than a small number that's going to be saved when God keeps his promise all along. Now he says that the nation of Israel would have been totally destroyed as a nation had it not been for the Lord's preserving intervention all along. It's another way of saying that Israel's unbelief is not something new. It doesn't mean that God's purposes and his plans have gone astray. And so, just as Isaiah foretold, unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left to us a posterity, had left to us a seed, had left to us a few survivors, we would have become like Sodom, and we would have resembled Gomorrah, that is being wiped out as a nation. There's no more Sodom. There's no more Gomorrah. You can't go back and say, well, who's the descendants of Sodom today and of Gomorrah? There aren't any. They were wiped out as a nation on the earth. The Lord of Sabaoth is not the Lord of Sabbath. If you sing A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, there's a part that says Lord Sabaoth, his name. It doesn't have anything to do with the day of the week. It's a totally different word. It's a word for armies, power, the God of power. And Paul spells out this Hebrew word in Greek letters as he writes to the Romans, just to leave the sound of this Hebrew word ringing in their ears. Unless the Lord of Sabaoth, as the name of his strength, is the Lord of hosts. But it's said in Hebrew. Unless the Lord of power, the Lord of armies, had left to us a posterity, we would become like Sodom. We would have remembered Gomorrah. This is another shocking thing from the Old Testament. It's a shocking thing to say about God's chosen people, because Sodom and Gomorrah, the cities of the plain, were the classic instance in the Bible of total wickedness meeting total judgment. And that's a match. That's what's deserved. Total wickedness deserves total judgment. And that's what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah. And yet the nation of Israel's unbelief, which is wickedness, is no sign that God forgets or breaks his promises. It's nothing new. It was prophesied 800 years earlier in Isaiah because it was planned all along. Unless the Lord of Sabaoth, of power, preserved Israel, left to posterity, we would have become like Sodom. And Israel would have resembled Gomorrah, meaning it would have ceased to exist. And so in order to show that Israel's unbelief, again, is not a dead end, is not a blind alley for God, but part of God's plan all along, to set forth God's surprising character, Paul shows the surprising way the Old Testament speaks about Gentiles who are being saved in large numbers, about Israel who are being saved in kind of small numbers, not so many at the time. And now finally, the surprising way the Old Testament speaks about Christ. And I may just kind of introduce this and then review it the next time. But he says in verse 30, what shall we say then? What is shown forth by all this? That's been planned, and it's proven to be planned in the Old Testament, of Israel's unbelief at the current time and many Gentiles coming to be saved. What shall we say then? What's the point? What's shown forth? The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith. But Israel pursuing a law of righteousness did not arrive at that law. sort of like a part of Alice Through the Looking Glass, and there's a part where she goes through the mirror, and she finds that when she tries to walk towards something, she never reaches it, but if she walks in the opposite direction, she arrives there at once. She succeeds beautifully. If you've ever tried to give yourself a haircut in the mirror, you might have the same experience of that. You have to do the opposite of what you think you're supposed to be doing, the opposite of what you are seeing. And he's saying the same thing has happened, a similar thing has happened with Israel and with the Gentiles, the most serious about winning God's favor, who have a whole history of seeking seriously to win God's favor, are the most lost. That's Israel. And the most foolish, the Gentiles, who have all their ancestors, are not serious about seeking God's favor, are involved in all kinds of foolish paganism. The most foolish, us, Gentiles, are finding the way first, just because of their foolishness, perhaps. And so, as the Lord taught, the first shall be last, and the last shall be first. That's why the Lord Jesus told Pharisees that harlots and tax collectors are making their way into the kingdom of heaven before the Pharisees. And why? Why is this happening? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained it. They arrived right away without seeking it. They succeeded beautifully, even the righteousness by faith. But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone, just as it is written, and this is about Christ. Behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. God himself has made it this way. He's not surprised by it. God himself has planned for Christ to be a stumbling block, and he's planned to lay a stumbling block in Zion, so that those closest to it, living in Zion, are going to stumble over it. And it's to set forth his surprising character. Actually, it's to set forth the way in which his favor is to be found. The way he set forth his favor in Christ, the smarter you are, or the smarter you think you are, the more hidden it is from you. And the holier you are, or that is, the holier that you think that you are, the more hidden it is. You're not able to see it at all. And so if you're least likely to become a Christian, and you're hearing my voice this morning, if you're furthest away from God, if you say, I'm just not that kind of person who would ever be a Christian, the message is for you. It's especially for you to become a Christian today. That's who finds Christ. That's who stumbles upon Christ, not to stumble and fall, but to stumble upon him and to find God's favor in Christ. And so you must stop trusting yourself of your own righteousness and trust completely in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. You'll be cleansed. You'll be forgiven. You'll have eternal life forever. And today can be the day of salvation. So God's word has not failed. He laid he intended it to be a stumbling stone. So the fact that those are stumbling over it now is not a sign that God's word has failed. He laid a stumbling stone in Zion, which is Christ. And those closest in Zion are stumbling over him, and those furthest away are stumbling upon him in a good way, and trusting in him and finding God's favor in him. And God said so. His plan's not sidetracked. It's been his plan all along. And now I think you start to see why God's sovereignty over unbelief and over belief too, which is the counterpart to that, is needed. Another reason why it's needed. Another reason why it's necessary for your salvation. It's not because believing in Christ is so high that you can't reach up to it, or it's so hard to find that you just can't find Christ and you're looking for him and you can't find him. No, it's because believing in Christ is so obvious. It's so obvious that God's free favor is offered to you in Christ, crucified, a way that man never could have thought of. It's obviously from God. It must be from God that all the favor is found simply by believing in Christ, crucified for you. And the reason why God's sovereignty over belief and unbelief and belief too is necessary for your salvation is not because that's so hard to find are so hard to understand, but because it's so obvious and because we're so incurably proud and willing to do anything but find God's favor in him. I'll find it in any other place except for in him. And so it takes God's sovereign, supernatural, miraculous work to just humble us so we do the obvious thing and trust in the stone that Christ has laid in Israel and believe in him and not be put to shame, experience God's favor. And so the most foolish get it first. The most foolish do what's obvious first and just put their trust in him. In other words, the Gentiles get it first, while the more serious, purposeful nation of Israel stumbles. They're the last to get it. They can't see the free favor that's presented to them in Christ. And God planned it so. God planned it so to set forth his character and to set forth his grace. To set forth his grace. I did a history conference this past Friday on the American Puritans this time. Our forefathers in this land. They were not Israel, although actually they kind of imagine themselves as Israel in many ways. They're the foolish Gentiles coming to this land. And they did a lot of things wrong. They did a lot of things foolishly, and God blessed them. He blessed their efforts. He blessed this nation more than he's blessed any other nation. Why? Was it because they're such great builders? No, it's because they were building on a rock. And he who believes in him, this stone of stumbling, even foolish Gentiles like us, like the people who came to this country, he who believes in him will not be disappointed. Will not be disappointed, but will be founded upon a rock, will be permanent. So think of the different parts of the Christian life that are expected of you. And we get to them in Romans chapter 12, chapter 13, chapter 14, chapter 15, where Paul says, this is what you're supposed to be doing, not being conformed to the world, but transformed by the renewing of your minds to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, which is your worship to God. And then he describes what that is. It's serving. It's love without hypocrisy. It's being devoted in brotherly love to one another. It's abhorring evil. It's clinging to what is good. It's rejoicing, it's persevering in tribulation, it's persisting in prayer, it's striving for unity, it's putting on the Lord Jesus Christ in the armor of light and making no provision for the flesh with its lusts. And how are you doing in all of those activities that we're to do in presenting our bodies a living sacrifice? And what of that you're doing will last? What will stand forever? What will you do and keep on doing and do more and receive a rich reward for in the end? Only what's done in the warmth of God's favor to you in Christ. Only what's done with you standing on this rock, believing in Christ with a firm foundation, not with a sandy foundation. God loves a cheerful giver, and he loves obedience that comes from a happy heart, from standing in the place of God's favor towards you as you're doing all of those things. And how do you get God's favor? How do you stand in God's favor? Well, how would you ingratiate yourself to another person? Would you do something for them to get their favor? Would you prove yourself to them to get their favor? Well, the shock of God's ways and God's character, it's all different from man's, perspectives and perceptions, is that his favor is found only by trusting in Christ. Behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And he who, and it's just a really simple thing here, he who believes in him, trusts in him, will not be put to shame, will not be disappointed. The sovereign, undeserved love of God's character is found there in Christ. It's hidden in plain sight. He who trusts in him, the simple thing of trusting in him, will not be disappointed. And in order to do that, God has to sovereignly show you that. But it's obvious. It's obvious. It's the stone that he laid in Zion. It's Christ crucified and risen, and favor, free favor as a free gift for all who put their trust in him. That's how you're first saved, by standing on him and all the favor that's only found in him. It's how you're sanctified too. It's how you grow and you keep coming back to it You keep standing there. You don't leave to build something else on a different pedestal, but you keep coming back to him. And that's how we're to love one another too, by standing in his sovereign, undeserved love. We're to love one another not because it's deserved, not because other people have done something to ingratiate themselves to us, but just because they're in Christ and standing in Christ. John chapter 13, I'll close with this. The Lord said to his disciples, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your undeserved love and that is shown to us in Christ. We pray that as we come now to the Lord's table, that you will remind us of Christ, his body, his blood, all the blessings that are ours freely given in Christ, and that you might remind us of the simple action of faith as well, that as we partake of these elements, that we might partake simply believing you keep your promise, that the body of Christ is for us, just like you said, and the blood of Christ is shed for forgiveness of sins, and that we belong to you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.